Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these commandments that you have given your people. And we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and that you would teach us not only to obey, but to teach us to worship with all of our hearts, to love you more with all of our hearts and mind and soul. And so we pray, Lord, that you would lead this time, that you would fan our affections into flame for you, that we would delight in having you as our God. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to answer three questions related to our Lord's Day reading tonight. And the three questions are, why are the Ten Commandments considered part of our gratitude to God? That's the first question. And then the second and third are related to the first commandment. What does the first commandment prohibit? And thirdly, what does the first commandment require? So the first question that I want us to look at is taking the whole of the Ten Commandments. Over these next week, we will look at a commandment a week. And so we'll be in the commandments for 2.5 months. And before we jump into them individually, I think it's helpful for us to ask, why is it that these commandments are considered part of our gratitude to God in this third section of the catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude? Why is it there? Well, Calvin taught that there were three uses of the law. God gave us the law to restrain wickedness, to say these things are not acceptable, and that in some ways restrains us, restrains the population from sinning as much as they might. But the second use of the law is that we see by the definition of these commands, we see how far short we fall of them. So the law shows us our sin and leads us to Christ, shows us our need for grace, shows us our need for God to work to fill the gap between his holy law and how far short we fall. But the third use of the law is that it shows Christians how to live. This third use of the law is intended to teach us God's will for our life in Christ. Obedience to his will does not earn God's favor because obedience to his will is impossible. We always fall short. Instead, we are to obey the law as a response to his grace. We follow a template that he has laid out for us. He sets out the law as an expression of our gratitude because of what he's done. We obey in response to that, and he gives us a template for what it looks like for the Christian to live. And we see in the preface of the Decalogue, we get our first hints of why the reformers would see that they are an expression of our gratitude. Why is it the commandments would be part of our thanksgiving? God starts the Ten Commandments by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before he gets into explicitly delineating all the different commands that he has for his people, he declares who he is and what he has done so that he has a willing audience before him, that they should listen, that they should pay attention to what he has to say. And so God adorns his divinity by declaring, first of all, that he is the living God. He says, "I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the Lord who was and is to be." Second, he says that he is their God. "I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh who has taken you as my people, and I will be your God." And third, he says that he has rescued them from Egypt, from 400 years of slavery and bondage. See, God doesn't insist that the Israelites obey the Ten Commandments in order for them to be his people, as if we can obey to earn his favor. No, God says, "I have rescued you. I have set you free. I have revealed myself to you. I have made you my people and delivered you. And now, as a part of being my people, here is how you are to live." God rescues us from bondage, not based on anything that we do, or in this case, that the Israelites did, but according to a promise. He makes the Israelites his people. He delivers them. He gives them the law as his way, as the way that they are to live as a result of the covenant relationship that he has established with them. What God does always comes first, and what we do always comes as a response to what God does. And what we see here about God and his relationship with the Israelites is the same for us today on this side of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Just as God brought Israel out of physical bondage, God frees us with an even greater deliverance by rescuing people from spiritual bondage to sin and the devil through his Son's life, death, and resurrection. And in the same way, God gives his commands, like the Ten Commandments, to serve as a pattern for how God intends for his people to live. Now, one of the important questions for us to ask as we think about the role of the commandments is, to what extent is the law operative for the believer today? Now, we don't have time to think about the different aspects of this question. This is a very big question, and Kevin addressed some of it this morning. It's helpful at least to note that Zacharias Ursinus, who is the author of the Catechism, writes this. He says, "The moral law has not been abolished as it respects obedience, but only as it respects the curse, justification, and restraint." Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." It's not been done away with, it's been fulfilled. And so the obligation of the law stands still for us to obey, but we don't stand under it as a curse any longer. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We can be declared righteous only if we are in Christ, not by obeying the law, but that doesn't discount the value of the law to teach us what obedience to God looks like for those whom he has declared righteous. That leads us back to, what does it mean that the commands are to be an expression of our gratitude? The location of the Ten Commandments in the Catechism is not just an exercise in theological precision. There's some real benefit to us as believers. In one of my systematic theology classes, my professor spent almost a whole class period giving a defense for why he was going to treat different topics of systematic theology in the order that he was going to treat them in. And he went on and on and on. At some point, it's like, who cares? Let's just get on with the topic. I believe you that you've thought about this, but let's just get on to the meat. And for some of us, that might be, who really cares where the Ten Commandments come in the Catechism? Does it make that much of a difference? And I want us to see it does make a difference, because we need to see that obedience to God's command is an expression of our gratitude to him for what he has done. And so God gives us a help here in our growth in holiness if we understand that the commands, the obedience to Christ, comes as a part of our gratitude to what he has already done. If we are struggling to make progress in sanctification, if we are struggling with particular sins, you're struggling with anger, you're struggling with purity or pride or selfishness, it is good for us to remember that we can fight sin in part by remembering what God has done to free us from the bondage to our sin. We can recall God's mighty deliverance, his amazing grace, so that our obedience would be an expression of thanks and not just duty. Sometimes we are motivated by duty, but sometimes we need to be motivated by gratitude and think, what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done to set me free is at least enough for me to say, God, help me to obey you today. Help me to have victory in this area of sin today as I go to class or as I go to work or as I interact with the kids or as I get online. I want to obey you as an expression of my thanks, as an expression of my life offered as a sacrifice to you. Paul writes, after a glorious doxological passage at the end of Romans 11, very famous verse in Romans 12, "Therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." In response to God's amazing mercies, say, I want to offer you my whole self. I want to offer you my whole body as a sacrifice of praise, that it would be a sacrifice of obedience to your good commands in response to the amazing grace that you have shown me, a sinner. So it's a helpful question for us to answer. Why are these commandments seen as part of gratitude? So that when we struggle to obey these commands, we can think and remember, part of how I obey these commands is remember that this is my response to what God has already done for me. It's the first question we look at. The second two questions are going to get into the particulars of the first commandment. And so the second question that we come to is, what does the first commandment prohibit? What does the first commandment prohibit? Question 94 shows us both what the commandment expects us to do and expects us to avoid. And we're going to consider the negative aspect of the command first. If we are to have no other gods, then we must not treat anyone or anything like we ought to treat the true God. If we do that, that is idolatry. Answer 95 gives us a definition of idolatry. It says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. John Piper was interviewed in World Magazine this week. He was asked about how people in our culture find strength in different in hope in our country, in different solidarity with a city. And here is what he said. He says, whenever the strength of God is not recognized as the source of our strength, we're breaking the first commandment, do not have any gods before me. That's the main problem in America today. The absence of God in most spheres of life is perceived as normal, which is why absorbing the culture all around us and its priorities is so dangerous. See, the air that we breathe as a culture is so foreign to what the scriptures teach. They are placing faith and strength and trust in all sorts of different things. There are all sorts of different gods that we are placing our hope in. And so we need to be really careful about how absorbed we are into the culture so that we don't just begin to breathe that air as well. John Calvin says that the human heart is a factory of idols, and every one of us from his mother's womb is expert in inventing them. See, we are adept at creating things to give our worship and trust. Whether we assign specific people a place that God doesn't intend, maybe it's a boyfriend or the idea of a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse or a child or a best friend. Or maybe it's that we prize position or prestige or academic success or our careers or our status or comfort or any other aspect of God's good creation. In each of these cases, we take a good gift of God and we pervert it by cherishing it above the giver of the good gift. See, we supplant the living God with something that will not live forever. We trust in a figment rather than in the substance. We hope in the immediate rather than the eternal. And the reason that God makes an absolute prohibition is the infinite difference between the true God and all created things. Imagine that you as a parent have a child that you love and care for more than anything else, and you feed this child all sorts of good food, but she won't eat any of it. She just will hone in on the raisins in the corner of her plate, and she'll eat those and pick around everything else, and eventually all she's ever eating is raisins. She just eats them, and you begin to find that she's growing more and more distant from you, and she starts talking to these raisins, and she's talking to them, and you feel like you're losing contact with her, and she is just going head over heels over these dried fruit on her plate, and she is just totally investing herself in raisins. Now, it's a ridiculous case, but you're thinking as a parent, you're paying more attention to the dried fruit on your plate than you are to me. You're totally ignoring me for something that doesn't have any being. It's a silly example, but if we think about the difference between a mom and a dad and something that a child might latch onto, like food, you think about our heavenly, holy God who looks down and sees us latching onto all these temporal, fleeting pleasures, and we think, oh, but I so want this, or I so want this. And our heavenly Father thinking, how could you be so blind to miss what is so good for you? And how could you look for something and be satisfied in something that is so temporary, so fleeting in this world and for all eternity? See, God is rightfully jealous for his own glory because nothing compares to God's glory, and only he deserves glory. So that means that the first command goes farther than just forbidding the worship of false gods. Calvin says that it is unlawful to take away even a particle from his glory. Rather, all things proper to him must remain with him. Turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. We'll read a few verses there. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 42, 6 through 9. This begins on page 602 in the Black Bibles. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Verse 8 is where we want to focus for just a minute. God says he will not give his glory to any other, not to a carved image or to anything. So we must reject anything that steals even the slightest hint of God's glory. When we receive the praise of men for a job well done, we steal God's glory. When we boast in our hearts after acing a test or nailing a presentation, we steal God's glory. When we fail to give him thanks due his name for every one of his good gifts that he gives us, we steal his glory. The first commandment forbids giving any creature what we rightfully owe to God alone. It is God alone who exists from eternity past. It is God alone who spoke and called everything that exists into being. It is God alone in whom we live and move and have our being. It is God alone who delivered a people for himself from slavery in the land of Egypt. It is God alone who sent his Son to earth to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. It is God alone who designed and implemented a plan of salvation for all nations through his Son's death on the cross. It is God alone who raised Jesus Christ back to life and so defeated death and sin. And it is in God alone that we can find forgiveness for our sins and the promise for everlasting life. And it is in God alone that he deserves our worship. There should be no other gods before him. What does this first commandment prohibit? It prohibits treating anyone or anything the way we ought to treat God alone. Third question I want us to look at is what the first commandment requires. What does the first commandment require of us? See, there are two sides of every commandment. There is a vice to be avoided, but there is a virtue to be commended and required of us. It's not enough just to not do what the command forbids. We must also positively do the virtue that is contrary to the vice. That's true of all 10 of the commandments, and we'll see them week after week. This means this, that we don't do these things, but we must do these things. I'll give you an example. You get to the end of your life and you think, well, I have at least obeyed the sixth commandment. I didn't murder anyone. Well, when we see what Jesus says, that's anger. And yes, you have had anger in your heart. But even more than that, Calvin says, we must also give our neighbor's life all the help we can. So we're not just avoiding the vice, but we must also do the virtue. And so with the first commandment, if we are not to have other gods, what does it mean to have the true God? Well, Ursinus writes this: to have God is to know and acknowledge that he is God, that he is one, that he is such a one as he has revealed himself in the church, and that he is also such a God to us. Then it is to trust in him alone, with the greatest humility and patience, to submit ourselves to him with fear and reverence, to love him, and to expect all good things from him alone. Answer 94 in the Catechism tells us several things about what it looks like to have the true God. To have God means that we know him. We acknowledge him for who he is. We acknowledge him in truth as he's revealed himself in his word. This includes not being content in the knowledge that we have right now, but continually desiring to grow deeper in the knowledge as the scriptures reveal God to us. To have God means to trust him, to believe everything that the Bible teaches us about him. It also means that we see that our union with Christ is the only way that we can receive his grace and kindness and forgiveness that leads to life everlasting. To have God means that we look to him. We hope in God. We wait on him for every good thing. It means not that we don't come to him with a posture of arrogance, like we demand or deserve God's favor, but rather we come with humility and patience. And at the same time, we come with an eagerness, knowing that our Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to his children. And to have God means that we love him, we fear him, and we honor him with all our heart. With all of our will and affection, we are to delight in and revere our holy God. It means we relate to him both with trembling because of his awesome power, and at the same time, we come with tenderness because of the intimacy of the incarnation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in your Bibles. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is preparing the people to enter into the promised land. And he has just recounted the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier in the sermon. And this chapter comes immediately after the second giving of the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to read the first five verses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. One of the purposes for the giving of the law, it says in verse 2, is that the people would fear the Lord, that they would know and reverence and worship and obey him. But not just this immediate generation. Everything about what Moses is preparing the people for is so that the future generations will believe. If we continue to read, we'd read about how they're supposed to put the commandments on their doorposts and on their wrists and over their heads, so that the word would be with them all the time. They would talk about it day and night. And this fearing, this obeying of the Lord is so that the future generations would see the power of God at work in us. Because if we do not obey the Lord, we do not fear him in this generation, it doesn't matter what we tell or teach our children or their children, they will not obey. They will not fear because they have not seen the power of God. This passage is best known for us in what we see in verse 4 and following. What we call the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To have the Lord as God is to acknowledge and worship him as the one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He quoted verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. See, God isn't looking for a skin-deep kind of devotion, just a surface-level affirmation. He isn't impressed with outward appearances that do not match the deepest longings of our heart. He wants our all. He wants us to know him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. He expects us to hope in him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. He commands us to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Little Ariana Grace Van E was baptized this morning, and her baptismal verse was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Again, we see the same kind of language. We're to trust with all of our hearts. We're to love with all of our hearts. We're to hope with all of our hearts. We're to trust him with all of our hearts, with all every fiber of our being. We don't lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, every way, everything that we do, we acknowledge him. That means that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, for protection, for blessing, for guidance, for strength, for understanding in everything that we do in a day. Part of our love and our trust for God is acknowledging him at each step of our lives. If we want to have God, as this command expects of us, we need to throw off the sins and the idols that we can quickly cling to. But it also means that we need to cling to our real love. In Genesis 2, in old versions of the Bible, uses the language of leaving and cleaving for marriage. And it's important that for a newly engaged or a newly married husband and wife, that they leave their family of origin, either geographically or relationally, financially, spiritually, emotionally. Not that you totally cut them off, but that there's some separation so that you can cleave to your new spouse. And if you don't make that break, then it's much harder to build that bond with your new spouse. I think that language, that image is fitting for us in our worship of God. So not only do we leave old patterns of life and old areas of worship, old idols that we might be tempted to give our hearts to, but we must cleave to our rightful husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ. With the return of the fall, we are concluding the summer wedding season at URC, and it's been a full one. Especially for the pastoral staff. Always a joy, but lots of weddings in the summer. And there was another wedding this past weekend. And every time I'm at a wedding, it's a delight to see the commitment and the vows that the bride and the groom make to each other. And every time you hear vows, regardless of whether you're a newlywed or you've been married for 40 years or you're single and you're hoping that one day you would have an opportunity to make those vows. We can think through those words as we go through them. And you can think, yeah, I want to be that kind of man. I want to be that kind of woman that would make that kind of pledge. Or if I am married, I recommit myself to my spouse using those words. I see in those words some helpful direction for us as believers, as worshipers of Jesus Christ, to say, yeah, that's the kind of commitment I want to have as I cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the church. So listen to these words and think about them as if Christ were asking you. Will you, Christ asks, will you take me to be your Lord, to be united with me according to God's decree? Will you love me, honor and keep me in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, faithfully keep to me alone as long as you shall live? We have an opportunity this evening to recommit ourselves as we're eavesdropping in on this wedding between the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride. To recommit ourselves, Lord, I want to have you and I want to forsake all others. It might be tonight that this is the opportunity for you to commit for the first time and say, God, I want to forsake the other things in my life, and I see value in you, that you are the only one who can bridge that gap between my sinful soul and a holy God. You are the only one that I want in this life. And so we commit for the first time. And so we want to say, I will, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, I respond in obedience and faith with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my might. Yes, Lord Jesus. My aim this evening is to give us a hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be giddy to serve him with all of our lives, that we would be eager to take on a new week in which our primary task in waking and sleeping, in working and resting, in food preparation and cleanup, in child rearing and studying and teaching, is to know and worship the living God. There are going to be false gods that are going to vie for our attention. There may be even new idols that our hearts create this week. Some of you are returning to school. Some of you have new responsibilities pick up. And there are always opportunities that the devil's going to say, hey, I want you to come over here and look at this. But even in the midst of that, to see those have no value for us because we are hungry, we are eager, we are excited to serve and have the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be taken with gratitude and love for our triune God. So rehearse the grace of Jesus Christ to yourself each morning. Remind yourself that I was a slave to sin, and by my own ability, I had nothing to hope for but a lifetime of servitude to my master, the devil, and an eternity of punishment on account of my rebellion. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and raised me up with him, and seated me with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and this is not my own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. As a result of the glorious and marvelous good news, the grace of our God, it is our abounding joy to live our lives as a sacrifice of thanks and obedience to the one true God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not only telling us what we ought not have, but you revealed yourself to us so that we might know who it is that we may have through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may have you as our God. And we pray, Lord, both at the same time that you would protect us from our sin, from our lazy, sinful eyes that will latch on to the idols of our hearts. we pray that all the more you would give us new affection, new love with every ounce of our being for you, for your grace, and that we would remember your great mercy that you have shown us. Give us a vision and a love for you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.